Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. Also, just to help us better understand Matthew, we'll also be in the book of Romans, just a couple of verses in Romans if you want to turn there too. A kingdom like no other. And this morning, we're talking about a different kind of righteousness. And so let's go and read Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. And so this is Jesus speaking at the Sermon of the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so really quick there in verse 17, it's talking about the law and the prophets. And so I just want to unpack first what they're talking about. What are the law and the prophets? And so first and foremost, the law. As God had chosen a group of people to be his people, the Hebrews, they were in Egypt as slaves. And so God is going to deliver them from slavery and they're going to enter into the promised land. And God is going to establish for them a nation. And so on the way there, after they leave Egypt, God's people, they stop at Sinai and God gives them the law. All right, this is his law. This is how they're supposed to live. Now, that law he gives the people, what all does it encompass? Because there's a lot to do with the law. It covered many aspects of life and personal relationships. It dealt with both personal and economic matters. It was a guide for how Israel was going to engage with the other nations. It also laid down guidelines for the temple and the sacrificial system they had. And one of the big things about the law is ceremonial cleanliness. And so in Israel, if you are going to approach God, you need a sacrifice, you need a priest, there needs to be ceremonial cleanliness. And so there's all sorts of laws about cleanliness and this ritual sort of sacrificial system. Also, as a part of the law, some of it's just like moral law. Like we find out about what is right and wrong. We find out about the nature of character of God. And so we find out that murder is wrong. Of course, we should have already known because it was written on our hearts. All right. But the reality is God has laid down his law. Murder's wrong. Stealing is wrong. So these are moral laws. Not all the law is a moral law. There's laws about, a part of the law, there's regulations about clothing with mildew. And you're supposed to, if you can't get it clean, you're supposed to burn it, okay? Today, if you have mildew on clothing and you don't burn it, that's not a moral law. Like, you're not sinning because you don't burn your clothes, all right? And so there's different types of law and regulations. Some of it's moral and some of it's ceremonial. It's regarding cleanliness. And so we'll unpack that a little bit more. And so that's the law. Now, Israel didn't always do a very good job of keeping the law. As a matter of fact, they never did a very good job of keeping the law. We don't do a very good job of keeping God's law. And so, but the reality is, as a history, Israel, when they entered into this new land where they were going to be a nation for the first time, and God said, be careful, because you're going to have a lot of neighbors. And your neighbors are worshiping other gods. Now, whether these gods were sort of demons in disguise or sticks of wood and just sort of inanimate objects, all right? There were other gods in the lands. And God said, now be careful, again, don't be intermingling with these other nations, because what's going to happen is your hearts are going to be led astray. Eventually, what's going to happen is you're going to deny me. You're not going to worship me anymore. And you start worshiping all these other gods, and that's called idolatry. And God warns the people. Well, we all know what happens. They commit idolatry, all right? They go into the land and start sort of interacting with all their neighbors, and they start worshiping other gods. And there's this system back and forth of them worshiping other gods, and then they repent, and they go back to God for a while, and then they start worshiping other gods, and they go back and they worship other gods, and they go back. So it's sin, and then they repent and sin and repent and sin and repent and sin and repent, and God still continues to show them mercy. He still continues to offer forgiveness. Now, during this process of idolatry, we have the prophets. All right, so we have the law. Now we're going to talk about the prophets. As Israel is a nation, and they're committing idolatry, they're turning away from God, God would send messengers, and these are his prophets. Now, there were false prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear, but the true prophets actually spoke God's words to the people. And so when the people would commit idolatry, the nation would commit idolatry, they would turn from God, the prophet would come along and say, you are going to be destroyed. Because of your idolatry, because of your sin, because you're turning away from God and committing all acts of wickedness, God is going to destroy you. In no pleasant terms. You are under God's wrath. He hates what you're doing. He hates this. He hates that. He is going to destroy you. That's where we get Old Testament wrath, all right, in the Old Testament. However, the prophets would also say, so here's the deal, like, you need to repent, all right? You need to turn back to God. And throughout this, so there's this warning of judgment, there's this warning of wrath, but also there's always hope. There's always hope that if we turn from sin, turn from idolatry, turn back to God, he's always there to show mercy and forgiveness. And it always speaks of this potential in the future for moving from destruction and war to peace and the prosperity and to abundance, and everything will be restored in glory, like this amazing future you can have despite of God's wrath, despite of God's destruction. There is this future hope. And that's what the prophets were always talking about to the nations of Israel. They say, you're going to be destroyed. Repent, turn back to God. He's not going to destroy everything. There's going to be a future hope and peace and abundance and prosperity and glory, and everything's going to be perfect. That's the message of the prophets. Now, Jesus says in verse 17, I've not come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so Jesus has to clarify his position. If he's starting with, I haven't come to abolish, chances are people at this point have accused him of wanting to abolish the Old Testament and laws and the prophets. They've been accusing him of let's get rid of that and let's just start a brand new religion, all right? And so people are accusing him of wanting to abolish the law, just completely get rid of it. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've mentioned about the difficulty of translating one language to another language, all right? And so I looked at that word, abolish. I want to know a little bit more about it and what Jesus was actually being accused of here. Now, the Greek word that we translate abolish, it actually, in different places in Scripture, it can mean completely different things. And so, for example, in some contexts, the word means to destroy, to put an end to, like, finished. In other contexts, it means to throw down. And so I think there's the passage of Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed and the stones being thrown down. But then also in another context, it can mean to find lodging. And I'm like, huh? Like, how do you move from destruction to needing a place to stay? Like, I can understand how it can mean destroy and to throw down because there's still this act of destruction, but then all of a sudden it means to find lodging. How can one word mean so many different things? But then I thought, wait a second, we have a word just like that. It's crash. Because you know what, if you crash something, you crash your car or something, there's some destruction going on. All right, if something falls down, it crashes. But if I don't have any place to sleep tonight, I can crash at someone's house. right? Like in find lodging. And so we have words that mean so many different things. And so Jesus has to clarify what he's talking about. He's not talking about just this absolute destruction. He's not talking about erasing the law as if it's irrelevant. He's not saying, hey, you know what? That law about stealing, let's just ignore that. And it's no longer relevant today. God is just, he's changed somehow. And so to get to the point here, Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament law is completely erased. It's not abolished. And in verse 18, here's an example of this. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear. And so all of God's law and who he is and sort of the mandates, it's still in some way relevant. Now, we're going to talk about how it's relevant in just a little bit. But he's not erasing it. Right? He's not taking the eraser and sort of scribbling it all out. He's not wadding it up and throwing it away. I mean, we still today have the Old Testament law and the prophets. In verse 19, the same thing. He's saying, if anyone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so if people start just teaching contrary to God's moral law, that's wrong. It is still somehow relevant. So then it says Jesus hasn't come to just abolish it, to destroy it, to erase it. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so what does that mean, to fulfill the prophets? And so I had mentioned the prophets would speak during Israel's time of idolatry and rebellion, and God was going to bring wrath and judgment. And so when the prophets would write, they were writing to a specific historical context, all right? And so, for example, the book of Jeremiah, it's talking about, he's speaking to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, how Jerusalem was worshiping other gods. And he says, if you continue to worship other gods, the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy you. Like God's wrath is going to be revealed against you by the hands of the Babylonians. And you're going to be taken off in the captivity. But then even Jeremiah says, however, God won't completely wipe you out. You still have hope. Just turn from God, turn back to God, repent, and he will restore you. Eventually, you'll be taken off to slavery, but you'll be taken back to Israel. You'll be able to rebuild Jerusalem. You'll be able to rebuild the temple in the midst of all this destruction, and there once again is going to be peace and prosperity in the land. And so when Jeremiah is writing, he's writing to a specific historical moment. And one of my, this is just me talking, a side note, one of my favorite classes in seminary was learning about the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament, because you see they're speaking to a historical context. But the reality is, it's not just speaking to a historical context, it's also speaking to a greater spiritual reality. And so these prophecies of the Old Testament, they're fulfilled historically, but then also they're fulfilled spiritually through Jesus Christ. And so there's always this double meaning in the prophets. And so just for an example of that, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, the Magi had come to Herod looking for the promised Messiah, the king. And in verse 16 actually starts, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, then, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great moaning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted more, or because they are no more. And so the words of Jeremiah, they were filled in a historical context a long time ago. But they're even, the true meaning now, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's a greater spiritual reality to what all the prophets are writing about in the Old Testament. And then later on in Matthew chapter 2, just a little bit farther, in verse 23, we have that same language. Joseph had taken Jesus and they had gone to Nazareth. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets 1,000 years earlier. He will be called a Nazarene. So again, That has a historical context of when it was actually written, but then there's a greater spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so all of these Old Testament prophets, they're ultimately pointing to something greater than just the spiritual or the physical renewal of a nation. Because in the Old Testament, like, Israel and Judah are destroyed, they're taken into captivity, and then there's this restoration. They can return to the land, which is amazing. And even in Jesus' time, people were still looking for the spiritual renewal, because even though they had returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament, it wasn't the kind of peace and prosperity and abundance that sort of the prophets spoke of. And they were no longer in slavery, but just there was still something more. And so when they saw Jesus show up, the Messiah, they thought, you know, let's get rid of Roman control and now let's truly have the kingdom of God amongst men. But Jesus is speaking to a greater reality. All the prophetic scripture comes true in Jesus Christ, that as human beings is speaking to a greater reality of our sin and our rebellion. And even in the Old Testament, and true for us today, when we repent of sin, we turn back from God, he's going to forgive us. And the peace and prosperity and abundance, it's eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And I can't wait till all the pain and the struggle and the sin and the temptation of this life is gone and we can be with God for eternity. And so ultimately the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But then also we have the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, there's two aspects to the law I wanted to mention today. The first one is the ceremonial law. And so there's all sorts of, again, rules for cleanliness and regulations in order to approach God. And when they would approach God, you would need some sort of sacrifice of some sorts. Now, why did God have all this? Like, why was there this whole ritualistic sort of system? God was teaching the people that if you're going to come to me, number one, you need to be clean because I am holy. God was teaching the people that he is perfect and holy without blemish, without any spot. And if you're going to come to me, you need to be clean. And sort of the shadow of sort of the cleanliness is this physical cleanliness, but we know it's a lot more than that. It's a spiritual cleanliness. And so it's teaching about God's holiness. Also, just if you're going to approach God, there's a certain way in which you need to do it. And so for us today, that is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, we can approach God because Jesus Christ makes us clean. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ on a cross that makes us spiritually clean. And so all this Old Testament law of ceremonial cleanliness, it's all pointing to a Savior. Again, one of my favorite moments, I remember just reading Leviticus. And if you've ever read Leviticus, it's pretty hard to get through, because it's talking about all these ceremonial laws of cleanliness and how you sort of approach the throne and how you go into the temple and all these sacrifices. And if you've read it, like chapter after chapter after chapter, blood, 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 sacrifice, 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 do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. There's a very specific way, and you read it over and over and over and over. And I remember just as I was reading, I was like, ugh, I know I'm supposed to love God's word, but it's not making sense to me right now. Like, why do they have to have so much of this? But then I opened to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews it says, Jesus died once for all, and it's done. I was like, oh, awesome. Just in the context of reading it, I discovered this amazing truth. But can you imagine the Israelites who had to go to the temple over and over and over and over and fulfill all these ceremonial laws of cleanliness, and all of a sudden Jesus has come, and he makes us clean, and that's it. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. That sacrificial system is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus. But then also we have God's moral law, all right? We don't have to worry about ceremonial cleanliness anymore and sort of burning clothes that have mildew on them. However, does that mean we shouldn't worry about murder and stealing and sort of God's moral laws, clear sort of like right and wrong? Well, how does Jesus fulfill that? I'm going to spend just a couple minutes in Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law given to God is powerless in its ability to make us fulfill the law. Okay, and so the reality is, because of our sin nature, we cannot keep God's law. All right, God is set up a standard of holiness and perfection that we as human beings can't keep. Because of our sin nature, we are powerless to actually keep the law. We do not have the ability as human beings. All right, and then a little earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so the purpose of the law, God didn't give the law. When he gave the law, he knew we weren't going to be able to keep it. But what the law does, it lets us realize how absolutely, utterly short we fall. Like, we don't have the ability to keep the law. It makes us aware of our sin. It shows us that we can't keep it. We fall far short of God's perfect standard. The law demands perfection, perfect holiness, obedience, righteousness. We are not perfect. In Romans chapter 3, just a couple verses earlier, verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. This is a pretty scary verse in James chapter 2, verse 10. It says something along the lines of, if you can keep the entire law to perfection, like you can do everything right just perfectly, if you mess up, if you make just one tiny little slip up, just a little accident. If you just miss one thing of the law, you are a lawbreaker and guilty of breaking the whole thing. You're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Just one little slip up. To make matters even more difficult in terms of keeping the law, Jesus continues to raise the standard. All right, the standard for the religious people of his day, it was all about sort of keeping the law, doing everything externally that you could do to keep the law. And so it's all about like being able to do everything physically. And so if God says, don't do this, you don't physically do that thing. And so God's law says, do not murder. And so long as you don't kill anyone, you're innocent, all right? God makes it a little bit more difficult than that. Jesus makes it a little bit more difficult to obey the law. Right after the text we're going through, 17 through 20, right after that, he had mentioned something about murder. In verse 20, 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And so it's not just the physical act of murder. Well, you know what? I haven't murdered him. I'm just a little angry at him. Has anyone been angry with someone? Just like really sort of angry. You're a murderer. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about. So you may not have ever murdered someone, but we are guilty of that very thing when we're angry with a brother. I mean, just, I don't always have the ability to control my heart. There's stuff going on there before I'm even ready to sort of contain it in any way or try to contain it. It's just there as a human being. Just another example later on, Jesus says, well, you may never have committed adultery, sort of as a physical outward act. You maybe have never committed adultery, but if you've looked at another woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. There's a lot of murderers and a lot of adulterers in the room by God's standards. And so all of us, if we've broken just a thought or a moment in our heart, we're guilty of breaking the entire law. Because we're in trouble, right? We're in absolute trouble. But Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Here's the deal. We can't live a perfect life. We mess up. Jesus Christ, he lives a perfect life. He actually keeps the law perfectly. And then we get credit for it. Guys, that's just so stupid. The idea that Jesus Christ has come, he's gotten a perfect grade. Guys, we failed the test. We got an F. All of us got an F, and Jesus got an A. And Jesus said, oh, you want credit for my A? And then he takes our F. In Romans chapter 3, just again in verse 21, we preached through this about a year or two ago. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. It seems like maybe Paul had read Matthew's letter talking about the law and the prophets. And so there's a different kind of righteousness that comes. It's not by observing the law, because we can't do that. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there are still those of us, and even in Jesus' time, that they are convinced that they just want to get to God through obeying the law. There's still people who reject Jesus. And to them, we have verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, anyone who hears that in the first century is going to be terrified. Right? That's going to be terrified, because from their perspective, the Pharisees were pretty much perfect in terms of their ability to outwardly keep the law. It was perfect. And we're not talking about what's going on the inside in the heart. Jesus had said, you're really dirty in the heart. But from an outward perspective, they were perfect. And so if you hear this, your righteousness needs to surpass that. That's going to be terrifying to the audience. Paul in Philippians talks about how he used to be a Pharisee. And regarding observance of the law, he says, I was faultless. I was absolutely perfect when it comes to observing the law. But that perfect outward observance of the law, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, it's garbage. It's rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we don't get to God through our outward action and behavior by obeying God's law. We get to God through Jesus Christ. And so I was thinking about that. I just wanted to maybe give you an illustration this morning. We've all seen, most of us have all seen a very young child open up a Christmas gift. And I'm thinking maybe, you know, 6 months to a year, maybe a year and a half, I'm not really sure. And so there's a gift underneath the tree, shiny wrapping paper, and there's a bow, and maybe grandma spent $20, $30, $40, you know, or something, you know, on the gift to spoil the grandchild. And so it's sitting there, this nice paper, it's wrapped. And so you're trying to, unlike a five-year-old, you're just going to run over there and rip it open. You got to kind of coax the very, very young child, because they're not really sure what to do with it. It's a box. And so you kind of tear a little piece of the paper, and you kind of get them to grab their hand and grab a hold of the piece of paper, and you're kind of teaching them to tear it. And then they see that paper. And it's crinkly. And then there's the bow, and they're kind of playing with the bow. And then you get the paper open, which takes about 5 minutes. And then there's the box. And again, they're putting the box in their mouth, chewing the box. We've seen this. And then there's that moment where that gift comes out. And you're like, oh, look at this gift. And they go back to chewing on the box. They're not interested in the gift at all. Because of that shiny, crinkly sort of gift wrap in the box and the paper, and there it is. And they're just enjoying that. And I use that analogy to say, like the whole, the box, the wrapping paper, the bow, that's to communicate that there's a gift inside the box. It's not the gift. There's this amazing gift waiting for you, but if you get so excited with the box, you're not going to get the gift. And I think even as adults sometimes, and even Israel, they were so excited about observing the law, they missed the gift. The law wasn't the gift. It's to point to the fact that there is a gift, Jesus Christ. And they're missing the gift. And I think just for us today, as Christians, I just want to make sure we're all not missing the gift. And so I think just from my own experiences and people I've interacted with over for a long time, I think sometimes, again, we know that sometimes people are in church and somewhere we miss the gospel. We miss what Jesus has done. And so there's this idea that we know, we believe in God, all right? We believe that there's this guy named Jesus. We've heard the stories about him dying on a cross, and we know all of this intellectually. We know this, and so we got this down. And maybe somewhere along the way you said a prayer or something about asking Jesus into your heart. You're not really sure exactly what you prayed. You're not really sure exactly what it meant, but you said a prayer. All right, and then you just sort of went through the motions of what everyone else was doing. And so there was a lot of outward things you did. And so we're supposed to do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And so you try to do all these things. You want to read the Bible, you want to pray, you want to go to church, you want to give your offering, you want to, you know, the list goes on. And then just make sure you don't do these things. And so what happens is people start, just by human nature, we start focusing more on like doing this and don't doing that in terms of sort of us being able to stand before God one day and him be sort of happy with us. That it's all about my human effort. And somewhere along the way, we take the focus off Jesus and the cross and all that he's done, and we put it on our human effort. And what happens is over the course of time, maybe someone hasn't really quite understand Jesus and the gospel and what that's all about. And instead, there's focused on, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to don't do this, I got to don't do this. And what happens is they just get absolutely exhausted because they can't sort of live up to that standard. And sort of, they sort of get exhausted. They can't be good enough. Eventually they leave the church. Because it's all about sort of the religion of it. It's all about doing this and not doing this. And I just think that they miss how amazing the gospel is. I mean, it's absolutely insane that just in and of ourselves, all of us here today, like just us, I just want to unpack this very clear. We are under God's wrath, all right? Like just of our own human effort, taking Jesus out of the equation, of our own human effort, of our own sort of nature, we inherited sin and condemnation from Adam. And so we stand condemned before God. We are under God's wrath. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. At the very beginning, we spat at God and sort of said, enough with you. I'm not interested in you being God, but I'm going to be God. That's what we said to God. And so all of us are under God's wrath, worthy of damnation. And Jesus, I mean, God, if he just decided to go ahead and give us that judgment, he has absolutely right to. But then somewhere along the way, from the beginning of all time, God had decided that he was going to make a way to save us. And so he decided that he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was going to come. He's going to live a perfect life. Did nothing wrong. He suffers and ultimately dies on a cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes all of our sin, all of sort of the guilt and the sin and the death and everything that makes us worthy of God's wrath. And the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. Okay, so that's the good news, first and foremost. Like, for us, that what we deserve, Jesus takes in our place. Why would he do that? mean, just from our human perspectives, we can't understand it. It's a mystery more than we can comprehend. I mean, it's because he loves us. And so Jesus has done that for us. And so here's what that means for us then. Here's what that means. One of these days when we stand before God, perfect. I mean, absolutely perfect. Solely because of what Jesus has done. And it has nothing to do with our human effort. Like when we stand before God, God isn't going to say, okay, Jesus is, he died for your sin, but you've also done this and this and this. And you didn't do this and this and this. So you're good. You're in. All that, what you do doesn't matter. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We stand before God only because of Jesus, and that's it. That is the only thing. And so for some of us who sort of are familiar with the depravity of our own sin, Jesus died for your sin. Amen. And so we can have eternal life, and it's only Jesus. It is only Jesus. And that's just this amazing, awesome news. That your entire life, it's not about what you do and what you don't do. It's only Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when you truly understand the gospel, when I understand what Jesus has done for me, I want to serve him, and I want to love him, and I want to worship him, and I want to live for him, and I don't want anything to do with my sin, but it's all to Jesus. It's all Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, and you know right now that you're a sinner, Jesus will forgive you. He will completely wipe the slate clean if you want him to. If you don't want anything else to do with your sin and you just want to have a relationship with God, that's true for you today. You just go to God and say, I'm a sinner, God. I don't want a sinner. I want Jesus to save me. I want him to die for my sin right now. Right now. Even the song we're about to sing, it's about needing Jesus and him only. So let's pray. Father God, we just want to come to you this morning and just all of us together to pray right now that God, that you have sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. And we're so thankful, God, that we are sinners. We have rebelled. We have done our own thing. We've spat in your face. We said we wanted to be God. And we are worthy of your wrath. And so right now, God, we just want to come in and we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for the death and sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Jesus accomplished something that we couldn't accomplish. And so, God, we just want to continue to trust in your grace and your forgiveness of our own lives, God. We want to trust that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. We want Jesus to be our Savior. Not by human effort do we approach the throne, but by Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.